We're going to be looking at the last in a series of messages talking about Christian ministry. And by ministry, I mean service. Service to God and to one another. We've talked about our service in the church, in our homes, in our vocations. And today we're talking about our service to God in the world. What it means to serve the King of all kings in this world, in this present age. What we're going to see from the scriptures is that we are engaged in a battle of cosmic proportions. That we are to be soldiers of the cross. That we are to be a people not given to desire comfort and ease, but a people who is going to take up the armor of God and to stand firm in the midst of evil and darkness. To be lights for truth. For justice, for righteousness, for compassion, for love. To hold forth the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, to call people to repent and believe and be saved. To be reconciled to this great God. We're on a mission sent by the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. If you remember, before Jesus Christ ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, he spoke to his disciples at the end of each and every gospel. We see this commission, and it's most memorably worded in Matthew 28, when Jesus gathers his disciples and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's the King, the omnipotent one. Therefore, he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." So Jesus sends us on a mission, and he says he'll be with us. And so we have a mission from Christ, and this is a commission that we have a long time with Christ, and we call it the Great Commission, or the Great Commission, where he sends us out to labor with him to make disciples of the nations and to baptize them and to teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded. This is our ministry to the world. And this is addressed in Ephesians chapter 6. If you recall in the book of Ephesians, we've been looking in chapter 4 and 5 and 6, which comes after the revelation of the mystery of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done to save his people. In the light of that, Paul says, here is how you must live as a church. Here you must live in your homes. And he addresses husbands, and he addresses wives, he addresses children. Here you must live in your vocation. He addresses bondservants and masters. And then here he addresses our task in the world. He says, finally, in verse 6:10, here's a final exhortation. This is what you need to know. We're engaged in this conflict. You must put on the armor of God and you must go in the name of Christ. You have a mission to serve God in this world. And it's that mission that we're going to look at today. I'm just going to turn on my other microphone. You guys still hear me all right? Good. So we're going to look at that mission in Ephesians chapter 6. Look with me at, starting in verse number 10. The scriptures say, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." In this text, we're going to look at three themes. The first, we're going to look at the reality of this conflict that we're involved in, our battle. This cosmic struggle between the forces of darkness and the children of light. And then the second theme in this text is, in light of this battle in which we're called to stand firm in, we have our preparation to put on the armor of God so we could stand in the evil day. And then the third thing we're going to see is our calling. And after we put on, why do we put on the armor of God? And it's to stand, it's so that we can pray, it's so that the word of God might advance with boldness. So those are the three themes, our battle that we're involved in, our preparation, and then finally our calling, or our duty in this battle. So look at me in verses 10 to 12, as I look again at the battle, and I want to draw to your attention a few of these themes in here. It says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Here's the first conflict we see ourselves involved in. We are to stand against the devil's schemes, his plots and ploys. Then verse 12, he explains, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He uses a variety of terms to describe this battle between light and darkness, between good and evil, between the heavenly powers of darkness, and between those who have donned the armor of God and are engaged in conflict for the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand firm. And what's so important to recognize here is that we stand against the schemes of the devil, and we wrestle against the devil, we strive against him, and our striving is not against flesh and blood. It is not a battle that we're seeking to bring oppression or conquering to the mere mortals that are around us that are like us. Our battle is not against the people of this world. Our battle is for them. We're seeking to liberate people rather than to crush them and to conquer them. When we go and we proclaim about the heinousness of sin, about the evils of sexual immorality, about the confusion of marriage, of homosexuality or transgenderism, about the evils of baby murder, when we do those things, we're not trying to rail against the people of this age. We're trying to deliver them from sins that enslave them, that lead to their condemnation and to their destruction. It's the devil that has taught them these things are true and are good and are going to lead to human flourishing. And we come and we speak to them the truth. And so speaking against lust or greed or idolatry or drunkenness or sexual morality, we don't seek to rail against the people of our age. We seek to liberate them from these sins in the name of Christ. And so our real enemy is the devil. And those who are with him, these authorities, these evil angels, these demons in the heavenly places that wage war against the Lord and his anointed and seek to mar and break and destroy his creation. And when you think about that battle on a human plane, it can seem very intimidating. Who are we? We're nobodies. What power do we even have in our own city even to kind of live the life we want to live? Like, we have very little. We have very little power even to resist human authorities. Who are we to stand against the heavenly powers who have existed for thousands of years, who are very good at lying and scheming and treachery, and whose mind and heart is solely to destroy God and to usurp his goodness? How can we stand against the lies of the devil and his scheming? And we can do so because this text begins by saying, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It is the Lord who fights in us and with us and through us. As Jesus himself says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And when he sent out his disciples, he sent them out with the power to cast out demons. You remember when they came back and they were so excited? Oh, Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, he goes, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I saw you conquer Satan in my name because of the power that I had given to you, because I was with you in that regard. It's important to recognize that when we stand in the strength of the Lord and the strength of his might, that we have victory over the forces of evil and darkness. In John chapter 12, after his triumphal entry, Jesus said these words. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus came, it says in 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. And when he came down to that temple on that final Passion Week, when he's about to give his life, he goes, just wait, the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. And in Colossians 2:15, it says that at the cross, through his death, he disarmed the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He brought them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In Revelation 12, it describes Christ's first coming into the world and the coming of his kingdom. And in Revelation 12, it says that with a loud voice from heaven said these words. It says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. The writing is on the wall for the devil. When Jesus Christ came, when he died and when he rose again, Satan was cast out of heaven. He was bound such that his deception of the nations and his grip of the nations is broken. And as the gospel has now gone to the ends of the earth, we have people from every tribe and tongue and language coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's kingdom is being routed as the church advances. And even though he's been cast down, even though he's been defeated, even though he's been bound and disarmed and he has fallen, he has not been destroyed. He still rages. And his wrath continues against Christ and against his church. And he is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we're called to stand firm. And be mindful of his schemes. And to put on the armor of God. And to have strength in Christ. According to Christ's might. So that we might stand against this evil on this evil day. So we will have victory because Christ has overcome the world. And we're called to stand firm in Christ. I want to explain more about this darkness that is mentioned. If you notice in verse 12, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. We can't see the devil, nor these authorities or cosmic powers, but we can see their fruit. And what does the fruit look like? Darkness. An absence of light. It mentions also in verse number 13, when it calls us to take up the armor of God so that we can stand in the evil day. This present darkness and this evil day is not talking about some darkness that was back at the cross. Or only in the days of when the Apostle Paul was writing. Or it's only going to happen in the future when Jesus Christ comes. But it happening today, this present age, this present darkness, this evil day is what we're in right now and we're called to stand. And what does this darkness look like? Well, Ephesians has already mentioned this darkness. Look in chapter number 4. Go back there with me to chapter number 4, verses 18 and 19. I'm going to start reading in verse 17 actually in Ephesians 4. It says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's what darkness looks like. Sounds like he's describing our culture. Calloused, hardened heart, ignorant of God, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's the darkness that we're called to stand firm in. That same darkness is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5. Look there with me and look at verse 6 in Ephesians 5. It says there, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light." Here we see a description of this darkness that is upon our land, that is in our society, that defines this age. That Satan is seeking to continue to advance and to grow and to diminish the light of God in the world. One that is antithetical to God, antithetical to Christ, antithetical to His law. One that seeks to practice all forms of immorality. But we're called here to be children of light and bear the fruit of that light in what is good and right and what is true, and even to expose the shame, the wickedness, and the evil attitudes and heart in this darkness by bringing it out into the light. So this is the conflict we're engaged in. This conflict is described elsewhere, like in 2 Corinthians 10, described how we take these arguments and the truth of God's word, and we're coming up against arguments and lofty opinions that, which raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. So on one hand you have truth, you have light, you have the knowledge of God, and then you have darkness, ignorance, callousness, blindness. And this is what Satan is seeking to disseminate, and we're called here to stand firm in this present darkness. Which is why we need the armor of God to be equipped and prepared to be ready for this battle, to strive and to fight. So look at me in verse 13 through 17. I'm going to read this passage about the armor of God. So verse 13 begins and says, "Therefore," so in light of this cosmic battle, in light of this reality, "therefore take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Here's the armor, six pieces of armor, sometimes called the panoply of God. It's what they call the armor, the Roman armor. That's how the Greek term here is used. The panoply of God. What's important to recognize about this armor, you've likely heard sermons or teachings, if you've been around the church for any length of time, on the armor of God. And maybe you have in your mind a picture of a Roman soldier that has been painted for you, or with a word picture for you, and each and every one of the elements of the armor, like truth or righteousness or faith, have been conveyed into describing, you know, the Roman soldier, and then how he would use his sword or his belt or his breastplate in order to help him in battle, which helps us understand what God is talking about here. I'm going to take a bit of course here this afternoon, because I don't think so much of it is about the armor and what we can learn from the armor. I think it's more about the elements that Paul is just using the armor to explain that we need to be ready for battle. So he talks about truth. It doesn't mean it's wear truth around your waist, but there's a sense of which we must be people of truth. And so we're going to look for each and every item of this armor, these six items here, and understand what he's talking about and how we must put them on, and must be people who give ourselves of these things. Because when he begins in verse 10 and says, "Finally, brothers, therefore, put on the armor of God." Before he gets there, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." To which you say, what does it mean to be strong in the Lord? What does it mean to be in the strength of His might, right? Just wish I was in the might of Christ? The strength of the Lord and having His might on our behalf is what it means to put on the armor of God. When we are people of truth and of righteousness and people of faith and people who know the gospel and have salvation, then we have put on here the strength of the Lord. We are walking in His might. And so this list here is not meant to be exhaustive, but representative of the truths, realities in which we stand when we stand in Christ. And so I'm going to go through these six, explain them, before we move on to the exhortation and the call for us to stand and pray and to proclaim the gospel with boldness. So the first item of the armor here is truth. Truth. In verse 14, he says, "Stand firm, or stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." And what a fitting place to start when he talks about the truth. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, "It's the truth that will set you free." It is the truth that will deliver us, or that will deliver us from sin. It is a truth that leads us to salvation. In fact, in Ephesians 1:13, it talks about this word of truth that you heard, in which you stand, you are being saved. In Ephesians 4:15, if you remember back, we talked about the church. Our sanctification, our being built up into maturity in Christ, is through speaking the truth in love to one another. It is the truth that saves, the truth that sanctifies, the truth that convicts. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 17, "O Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." This truth that sets us free, that sanctifies us, is the truth of God's word that corresponds to reality and the ultimate reality of God's existence, that He is. That in the beginning was God, and He created the heavens and the earth, and we are accountable to Him. And this God is righteous, and He's holy, and He's good, and He's loving. That's the truth that is the foundation of all other truth. The Bible says the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. And you can't fear the God you don't know. You must know God. And without God, without a fear of Him, life becomes meaningless. Truth becomes absurdity. And we see that today. In fact, these past couple weeks, you probably have seen this, and maybe you've chuckled a little bit, where you had a Supreme Court nominee could not answer the question, "What is a woman?" Don't know. Not a biologist. As if that would help you. And then we also have in Australia, the National Health Council sat there, and a politician asked them a question. The top doctors in the land, "What is a woman?" "I'm sorry, we can't answer that question. We're going to have to come back to you. We're going to have to take that and you know, study that some more." The complete absurdity of not being able to understand male and female, of manhood and womanhood. And why? Because they don't know God. We live in a society that for 100 years or more, we have rejected the existence of God. Thinking, if above us is only sky, how beautiful this place would be. Just imagine. And now we're seeing the living hell that is the consequence of denying God's existence. Because you don't have God, you don't have humanity. You have no value to people. You have no manhood, no womanhood. We're not made in God's image. Nothing to do about life, either from the womb or from to natural death. No such thing as what is right and what is wrong. And so we think about the belt of truth. Like me, I hope you're sick of all the speculation and the opinions and the shifting science and the changing consensus and the infinite qualifications and the meaningless nuance and the utter absurdity. When anybody who has all these names after them, they open their mouth and you're like, "You paid for that." Where are the people of truth? Where are the church, the people of God, the children of light, to say, "I know what a woman is. I know what marriage is. I know what reality is. I know what dignity and value and worth and courage and honor and integrity is. I know what justice is because I know the truth. Because I know God and I fear Him. I have wisdom and I have knowledge. I have His Word. We need to be people of the truth. And when we stand for the truth, the darkness will be dispelled and exposed. That's the first item of the armor, truth. Secondly, we have righteousness. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You could also translate righteousness as justice, as holiness, as integrity, as purity, as uprightness. We're talking about a moral character, not a hypocrite, not one who is a mere hearer, but also a doer. We have enough social commentators in this world, enough critics. What we need are people of righteousness, who not only know the truth, but who live the truth. I mean, think about righteousness here. As Paul is mentioning, this righteousness is not just like when we come to church and we put on our best dress. This is a righteousness that is manifest, as he's already said, in our churches, in our homes, as mothers and as fathers, as students, as children, as the elderly, as single, as masters, as servants, as employers, in our vocations. It is there that this light of righteousness shines in the midst of the darkness. You don't need to go anywhere to be righteous. You do it right where you are, in your Monday to Friday, in your everyday lives. It is there we must put on righteousness, put on purity, put on holiness. We're called to be light, not this other shade of gray in the midst of this darkness. Look again at Ephesians 4, verse 9 and 10. In Ephesians 4, verse 8, he says, walk as children of light, or live as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good, and all that is right, and all that is true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Our light shines forth not only in our confession, not in our doctrine, but in our lives. Talk is cheap, if it's not backed up with a life of integrity. I'm not talking about perfection. But are we striving to be those who hear and do? Not to be hypocrites? It's one thing to rail against the sins of our age. It's another thing to live consistently with the Scripture as a church, in our home or in our vocation. That is where the field of battle is, in your home. I've had people who've come to our church before, this is years ago, who've taken great exception to the things I say about manhood and womanhood. So I can't believe you treat women such as you treat women. Or you speak about women, how you speak about women. And this particular individual is over at our house and has acquainted with how Raquel and I live and how we treat our kids and how we live our lives. And this individual was very, very hard by saying, I hate your doctrine. But she had nothing to say about our lives. In fact, our lives on her own account was beautiful and was good and was a contradiction between what you say from the pulpit. Because when she hears that wives are supposed to serve their husbands, she heard domination, abuse. She didn't think of the compliment, the loving leadership, the loyalty, the service, the devotion. When she saw it lived out, she had to say that's beautiful. Even though she hated the doctrine. Our lives ought to be examples of light in this culture. That's where the battle lies. And it's my hope and prayer that as our culture continues to degrade, if the darkness continues to prevail, that when people come into our assembly, when they come into our homes, they might rail against what we say and what we stand for. But they could not say anything about our children or about our marriages or about our relationships or about how we work. There'll be nothing that they could say in that regard. Because we're trying to live consistent with what we speak. That's where the battle lies. To be people of righteousness. Thirdly, the next item of the armor in verse 15. It says, and having shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. This particular item of armor is the readiness to speak the gospel. The readiness to speak the gospel. This piece of armor is not just the gospel itself, which means good news, but it's the readiness to proclaim the gospel. If you notice, it says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. What it means by that is that when we have the gospel is something, the good news is something that compels us to go. The gospel makes our feet ready. It gives us wings. It gives us flight. It makes us want to declare it from the highways and byways and the rooftop and the hedges and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe upon Him. The word gospel itself means good news. You probably know that already. And it comes from the Greek word euangelion, which where we get the word good news from. And it's a declaration. A herald would declare this good news. And maybe you know that the word euangelion was actually coming from its origins, go back to the field of battle, where the army would leave a city and would go and they would fight out in the battlefield. And then when the army of that city was victorious, a herald would leave the field of battle and he would hoof it and he would run back to that city. And he would get into the city and stand in the town square. Hear ye, hear ye. I have good news. Victory. We've won. And the whole city would erupt in praise and in joy because of the victory. And they would hug strangers. The gospel is meant to be proclaimed. It's not meant to be hid under a basket or under a bushel. The very word gospel means it is meant to be heralded. Which is why he says here to have a readiness on our feet given by this gospel of peace. It's recorded in Isaiah and also Romans. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Their feet send them to proclaim the good news of God. Now we learn more about the gospel in this verse. When it says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. This is the good news of peace. The good news of peace with God. That's our gospel. Could you say the gospel? Could you proclaim the gospel? If you are a Christian, the very truths about Christ that you are trusting in, are you able to articulate them to someone else? To herald to them the good news in which you stand? Of peace with God? And if I give you some help in that regard, I think what's so good about sharing the gospel is to begin with God. So many of the presentations or the proclamation of the gospel always begin with us. You know, your life is not that good. You need God to help you. Jesus came and He died for your sin. But that's meaningless to someone who doesn't know about sin. And who thinks sin is just like, well, the mistakes I've made this past week. And everybody makes mistakes. What's the biggie? And sin is not a big deal. And salvation is not a big deal. And Christ is not precious to them because they do not know God. And so the gospel, the good news, this announcement must begin with God. And it starts at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created. You're a creature. He's the creator. He made all things. He made you. He gives you breath. He sustains you. And so you are accountable and responsible to God as His creature. He has not only made you as male and female in His own image, but He has also made you accountable. And you will stand before Him as judge. And when you recognize that, we begin to realize the dilemma that we're in. And it doesn't start with us. It goes all the way back to the garden. We think of Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they did not believe what God had said. They didn't believe Him. They disobeyed His word. They ate that forbidden fruit. And there began their life of sin and misery. And a curse was brought upon humankind. And now we, descendants and offspring of Adam, we inherit his sinful nature and his guilt. We're born in Adam, the Bible says. And it's at this point, someone's going to say, ah, wait. That's not fair. Adam doesn't speak for me. It's not fair that because of his sin that I'm guilty. Or because I inherit a sinful nature because he did it. That's not right. To which you got to say, well, just hold on. Just wait. That unfairness that you're detecting has a point and a purpose in the plan of God. Because if you stand on your own merits, we can't do what is pleasing to God. We can't love God the way he deserves to be loved. The greatest of all commandments is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who has done that out of life? We've broken the greatest commandment. And what do you call someone who broke the greatest commandment? The greatest of all sinners. And so we're sinners before God, and we will judge according not to the grade of humanity. You know, here we have some really bad guys like, well, of course, Hitler. Yeah, he'll be judged. And you have some really, really good people over here. Of course, they're going to heaven. And we kind of the middle will kind of sort its way out, depending on how God grades on that curve. Not true at all. The standard to which the righteousness that we're called to attain is a reflection of God's own character in his law. That's a reflection of his personhood. It's not look to your left, look to your right, and you know, try to outrun the person next to you. The standard to which we're held to account before this holy judge is his perfection and his righteousness. One preacher described it this way, that to take, you know, just try to stand before the righteousness and the holiness of God in our sinful state is like to take a candle in front of a blast furnace. There'll be nothing left. God is that holy. And so this dilemma is not satisfied by us moral reform, you know, by shedding tears, being really, really sorry. The solution is found in the gift of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth as a representative, like the first Adam, but now here comes the last Adam. And in this Adam, not like the one we're born into, but in this Christ, this last Adam, we're born into again through faith, by trusting and believing in him. And through his death and his resurrection, he has reversed the effects of the fall. And he has reversed the curse. And rather than receiving condemnation through Adam, we receive righteousness through Christ and forgiveness of sins. And this is where you say, hey, you didn't like the unfairness, if I can say it that way, of Adam's sin being imputed to you. How do you like the righteousness of Christ being imputed to you now? We like that unfairness, and we call it grace, undeserved favor. That's what it is. It's not fair. You don't deserve it. It's undeserved. And we enter into this through faith, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, by taking him at his word, by believing him. He says, all who come to me, or all who come desire to drink of the water of life, come and drink freely. He'll never turn anyone aside who comes to him in faith. And in light of this, it says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have this great dilemma about God being holy, us falling into sin, here's a solution in Christ. We repent and we believe upon him. And the great goal, the good news of the gospel, is not just justification by faith. That's good news. But that's not the gospel. The good news is not even an eternity in heaven. Freedom from our sin. New bodies. Oh, that's good news. It's not the gospel. The good news is not forgiveness of sin. Oh, it's so great to be forgiven by God. All of those are part of the gospel. But here the gospel is peace with God. To have God. That's the good news. That we might have our Creator. That we might enjoy him forever and ever. That he might be our God and that we might be his people. That he might wipe away our tears and comfort our sorrows. That we might sit in our feet, be carried in his arms. That's the goal of the gospel. That's what makes it so good, such good news. That's what makes us our feet ready to go and declare it. So we don't go wage war against people of this world. We want them to know God, be reconciled to him, to enter in on this good news. That's the third item of our armor. This readiness given by the gospel of peace. Fourthly, in verse 16, it says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Faith is the next part of this armor of God that we're called to stand in. Faith is defined in Hebrews 11 verse 1 by saying there, it is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not, as some would imagine, this a leap into the darkness. You know, your mind and all the information is pointing this way, but I got a hunch, I'm just going to go that way. And God will come through in the end. You know, let's take that leap of faith. That's not faith according to the Scriptures. That's foolishness. Faith according to the Scriptures is having a confidence in things that you don't see. But it doesn't mean that they're not tangible. They're not promised. In fact, in Hebrews 11, the first example it gives to talk about these people of faith, the first example says, by faith they believed that the earth was created from the Word of God. Who was there at the beginning of creation? Who believes God created the earth in 6 days? We do, and why? It says so in His Word. We didn't see it, but we believe it. Because God has said it, and we take Him at His Word. And so faith is not like this power that, you know, charges up Santa's sleigh. You know, now people believe in Santa, his sleigh can fly. And if not people can believe in God, then He can do great things. Not at all. It's not like believing in Santa or believing the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy. Biblical faith is a trust, is a reliance, it is a confidence, it is assurance in the things that are not seen but have been promised by God. And so we don't believe in God. We believe God. We take Him at His Word. That's faith. God says it, I believe it. That's the kind of faith, because I trust God. Because He's faithful. Because He's true. Because He never lies. Because He's vindicated the righteousness of His character over and over and over again in history. And so I believe Him. That's faith. We're to put on this faith so that we can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. These flaming darts of the evil one are a description of the attacks, the lies, the temptations, and the schemes of the devil which go against God and His Word. As I mentioned, they are anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-law, anti-humanity. Satan's mission is to burn, to pillage, to destroy. And our job is through faith to extinguish these lies and these temptations and these attacks and schemes that go against God. If you think about it, it was Jesus in His temptation that laid a pattern for this as He continued to trust God and trust His Word. And so when Satan continued to tempt Him, He always responded with the Word of God and a trust and reliance in God's Word. We fight lies with the truth. We dispel the darkness with the light and with the light of His Word and by standing upon it and believing it. We must realize that we live in a day and an age, not only of darkness, but our city, our province, our country is burning in flames. The evil one has shot so many arrows and has lit up such a blaze in our country that people do not know left from right, up from down, man from woman. And for the most part, the church has been silent. Who will extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one if it not for the church? Who will speak against the lies? And so often again, we as a church, we like our little areas of comfort. We come in our little buildings and in our little homes and just leave us alone in here and we'll leave you alone. We'll let the city burn. We'll let the country burn. And when do Christians kind of get out of joint a little bit? It's when things affect our own personal freedoms. Then it's like, okay, we got to rally. We got to do something. We got to stand against this. We got to get our guy in politics because, hey, I'm losing money in taxes. I need that. That's my security. That's when we get upset. But do we get upset? Do we seek to take the shield of faith and stand with the truth of God's Word and believe God and His Word whenever His name is attacked and impugned? Do we rally because in our government, in our schools, in our corporations, God is not only disbelieved, but he is openly mocked. His word is derided. It's seen as backwards. Will we not, like John Calvin says, when your master is attacked like a dog, bark? Will we take up the shield of faith to extinguish the burning city around us? The truth of God's word? And to believe God? And believe that his word applies to every area and facet of our life and our existence? So let's not doubt, let's not sway, let's not shift from the truth of God's word. But let it be said that God be true and every man a liar, and take up the shield of faith, so stand against the lies of the evil one and extinguish his flaming darts. Number 5, verse number 17. And take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. It's one of the shortest ones. And what I believe he's conveying here to stand in this truth of our salvation is that we engage in this conflict with the forces of evil. It's not as if our salvation, our peace with God, and our reconciliation with him hangs in the balance. As if we're entering in this conflict and maybe we win, maybe we don't win. Maybe he'll allow me into his heaven if I do a good job fighting him, or maybe not. We go into battle with the helmet of salvation. We go with confidence that we have been saved and delivered in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is a conquering king, and that we are more than conquerors in him. And we go forth with our sword, with the truth of the word of God, with our shields of faith, with our belt of righteousness, belt of truth, and breastplate of righteousness. And we do so knowing that we have our salvation in Christ. We do this not so we might earn our salvation, but we already have it. And so we do it with joy. We do it with confidence. We wage war with a smile and with joy. Ephesians 1:13 says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's an overlap here with the truth, with the word, with the gospel, with salvation, with the Spirit. This equipping that Jesus does through his Spirit to make us ready for this day of battle. So we don this helmet of salvation. Number six, look at verse 17 again. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I hope you see how important so far the Word of God is in our arsenal, in us standing firm. The truth relies upon the Word. Righteousness relies upon the Word. Salvation relies upon the Word. This shield of faith relies upon the Word. The sword of the Spirit relies upon the Word. We're the people of the Word. This is the foundation for all those things, for truth, for faith, for the gospel, for salvation, for righteousness. It's the Word that makes us wise into salvation, that equips us to make us complete, to silence the devil, and to free people from their sin, to silence the fool, and to give wisdom to the simple. And so we go with the sword. Our weapon is the Word of God. And it's called the sword of the Spirit. I think that's important because the Spirit, in 2 Peter 1:21, the Spirit is said there to the Holy Spirit moved holy men to record the words of Scripture. To carry them along, such that this word is theopneustos, God breathed. God's Spirit went forth to bring the word. So this word is a product of the Spirit. And the Spirit takes the word and makes it powerful in our hearts and the lives of others. And there's a false dichotomy that is often presented in churches today that you could be word people or you can be Spirit people. And the word people over here, these are the kind of the doctrinal guys. They like the big books and they talk about all this other stuff that's kind of boring and dry. And these kind of churches are a bit less lively. More structured, you know. Maybe they sing old songs. Like they're very word focused. And then over here you have the Spirit focused, and the Spirit is marked by spontaneity and like it's young, it's fresh, it's new, and you don't want to talk too much about all this heavy doctrines, because we want a living and a breathing faith, an experiential faith. And Scripture puts no such dichotomy. If you're over here and think, if you're just a word person, not a spirit person, then there's something seriously wrong. The Christian faith is experiential, and it's doctrinal. It is both. The Word and the Spirit go together perfectly. And just because we're spontaneity is not a mark of the Spirit. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about the orderly worship of God as a mark of the Spirit's presence. So it's the Word and the Spirit together. And so we have to ask, am I a word person? Am I a spirit person? Do I experientially live out the truths of God's Word? Do I enjoy to debate all the intricacies of God's Word? Or is my true goal to know God and to live under His Lordship? And the Word helps me to do that. And the Spirit helps me to do that. And by God's grace, when I'm equipped with the Word and by the power of the Spirit of God, I will not be ashamed of the gospel. I will stand. I will have a confidence. I'll be strengthened according to His might, ready to engage in this battle against the schemes of the evil one. So we put on this armor of God. And then verse 18 to verse 20 ends with our call. What we ought to do now we have the armor on. Look at verse 18. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. It's a great passage. When we think about our calling in light of the armor of God, there's three things I want to show you here. The first is our call to pray. Our call to pray, and to pray always, at all times, for all saints. Look at verse 18 again. Praying at all times, in the Spirit, with all prayer and all supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Pray also for Paul, as an ambassador of Christ, to boldly proclaim the gospel. We are called to pray. So what are you doing? Put on the armor of God. Don't just walk around and look pretty. We pray. We need that. We need the truth. We need righteousness. We need the Word of God. And then we come before the Lord in prayer. The word supplication here is akin to praying, but it's even more intense than the word prayer. Supplication means begging or pleading. There is an urgency here. And He calls us to supplicate, to plead with God, to persevere, to not be like the disciples, to fall asleep in Jesus' hour of testing, but to stand before God and plead with Him. And oftentimes we don't pray because we aren't in the battle. We're just not engaged in the fight. We're just in a place of comfort and ease. We're not even aware that we're seeking to be fighting against the schemes of the evil one. We don't have our feet ready to go forth with the gospel. So we don't even pray. If you're in battle, the most important thing for you is your communication back to base or back for reinforcements. That walkie-talkie is staying close to you. And when you're in battle with God, and if your goal is, God, do your will in my life, in my home, at the workplace, oh God, equip me to be a warrior for your name's sake, we will pray. Because we're weak, we're helpless, and we need God. So Paul reminds us to pray always. Secondly, he calls to stand firm. If you notice in verse 10, he said back there, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. And verse number 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In verse 13, he says, take up the whole armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And in verse 14, he says, stand therefore. Why are we people of truth, of righteousness, of the gospel? Because we're called to stand. To stand firm. Not to shrink back. not to be cowards, not to sway, not to compromise, but to stand firm, to stand against lies, to stand against these deceitful schemes, to stand against disunity, to stand against false doctrine, to stand against attacks upon God. And so we stand firm. And we need to pray that we stand firm. We need to pray for your pastors to stand firm. We need to pray for other church leaders so they stand firm. How many pastors, how many church leaders that you know of who have made shipwreck of the faith and been an embarrassment and brought shame to Christ because they were adulterers? Or their children grew up to be rebels. We need to pray that we would stand firm and that Christ would not be mocked because of us. That we would not waver, that we would not compromise. So we all need prayer. We all have a role to play, and not just those who stand behind the pulpit. But how many kids abandon their faith because they don't see it lived out by mom and dad? We need mom and dad to stand firm in the faith, not to be hypocrites. We need fathers and we need mothers. We need those who are in their vocations. In all areas of our life, we must stand firm without compromise, without shame, upon the truth of God's word. And so we must pray. We're all at the front lines, so to speak, and we're all in supporting roles as well. And so he calls us here to pray and to supplicate for, at all times for all the saints. And then lastly, the third command is to speak boldly. Look at verse number 19. He says, "Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." The gospel is meant to be proclaimed, and it's meant to be proclaimed with boldness. I ought to speak it with boldness, Paul says. And is it amazing? They have the Apostle Paul, who's been beaten, who's been stoned with stones, who's been cast out of countless cities, who has a bounty on his head from his own people. And he says, "Pray that I might be bold." Because at the end of the day, as he is in prison, tied to a Roman guard and asking for boldness, Paul, as mighty as he is just a man. And the greatest of all men are just men. And men with a great God. So makes them great. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "I labored harder than any of them, but it was not I, but the grace of God who was with me." And so we must pray that we might be bold to proclaim the gospel, and not in our own strength, not in our own power, but we might declare it as we ought, with boldness, with courage, with confidence, not with shame. Because it is God who will work in us and through us to accomplish his good purposes. And so we all have a role to play in this conflict. We all ought to be equipped with the gospel and with truth and with the word of God and stand in the strength of Christ. And these things, to pray and to stand firm and to speak boldly, are all commanded of us and urged of us and repeated of us because they're hard to do. We're all tempted, and our default setting is prayerlessness. Is compromise, is not boldness, but timidity. Because we like our own comfort, we like our own ease, we don't want to be mocked or scorned. And so to stand firm in darkness against the grain, to be a person of light, when they killed the light who came into the world, is not something we typically want to run into. And so it's commanded of us. And we're beckoned to pray and to put on this armor of God. And as we're equipped with his truth, with his righteousness, with this gospel, growing in faith and remembering our salvation and are filled by the Spirit through the word, we will stand and we will never fail. Because Christ fights with us. We stand in the strength of his might. We stand in the Lord. And we're more than conquerors in him. And so in Christ we will pray, in Christ we will speak, in Christ we will stand, and all the glory will go to him. And he will receive the praise that he is due. And the Lamb will receive the reward for His suffering. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so let's put our hand to the plow. Let's put on the armor of God. Let's stand firm. Let's pray. Let's speak boldly. That we might go on this great commission with the Lord Jesus Christ to see His plan be fulfilled among the nations. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the hope and the comfort that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we've been called to pray here, to intercede. Oh God, I pray that You would help us to stand firm, not to compromise. Give us boldness. Make our feet ready to declare the gospel. Give us truth. And maybe go forth in this world seeking to deliver those who are enslaved to the lies of the devil. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.